Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 12, as we're going to start a new series, the God's Plan for Mankind. And of course, I'm picking up from Pastor Cheddar, who did the first 11 chapters, and we're going to pick up with chapter 12. Well, we're probably not going to make it into chapter 12 today because we got to set all this up. And if you maybe you didn't notice this, but I did on Debka File, which is an Israeli intelligence site, Debka.com, that just this week, the United States has taken 9,000 troops in Israel for a year-long exercise. I don't know if any from Air Force Base here or there, but it's mainly will be U.S. servicemen who are airmen, missile interceptor teams, Marines, seamen, technicians, and intelligence officers. And that is specifically not just some exercise that they always say was planned years ago, but this is something specifically to act as a deterrent against Iran and their impending nuclear desires. But nevertheless, every day just about, Israel's in the news, aren't they? And here we see the cauldron in the Middle East is supposedly because Israel exists as a nation. And we people like Islamic countries and things like that don't want to see them there. In fact, one of our presidential candidates, it was brought out that he said many times that he would like it if Israel didn't exist, because supposedly that would solve a lot of our foreign policy problems. Well, Israel does exist, and Israel's going to continue to exist, and we have it on the authority of God and His Word. In fact, the whole Bible revolves around the nation of Israel and what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. And it starts right here in the first book in the canon, the second oldest book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we see that in this purpose-subject synthesis, that the purpose of Genesis is to introduce the nation of Israel to its origin in election and promise. So that's why Genesis is called Genesis, Beginnings, and it's authored by Moses, as we know, and it was written from the perspective of the Exodus generation. In other words, it was written around 1440 to 1400 B.C., to orient the nation of Israel, who is the Exodus generation, about where they came from, where how they fit into the world's situation, and how God got them from the beginning or the creation of the world, the failure of the world, and now how God was going to use this people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, to start the counterculture against the kingdom of man. And so that is the purpose of Genesis. And so the events of Genesis were all historical from the perspective of the original audience. So you have to keep that in mind. It's written for that Exodus generation. Now, but it tells us true history of things that really did happen. And so the Lord's purpose seems to be to separate subsequent generations to faith and obedience through an introduction of the nation's origins. So He tells us where mankind came from. He tells us where the nations came from. He tells us that as a framework with the beginning of the Tower of Babel and the kingdom of man, the corporate rebellion against God. And in that context, in relation to the rest of the nations, the rest of the world, He then introduces us to the beginnings of the nation of Israel. And so chapter 12 is that key point in the book of Genesis. So if we look at a synthetic outline, we see the first 11 chapters are to introduce a nation to its origin and election from out of the nations. Yes, God chooses. You know, who does He think He is? God? You know, I mean, God has the right to choose whatever He wants. And this grand introduction of the earth's beginnings introduces the reader to many basic concepts, but from the perspective of the nation, its election in Abraham is central and climactic in the section. So this is what the book is building to, as we'll see in a moment. And it's to, secondly, chapters 12 through 50 is to introduce the nation to its origin and promise to be blessing to the nations. And so you see from chapters 12 on, it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons, especially Joseph, interaction among the nations. And it sets you up then for the Exodus that picks up with the Genesis story and talks about God delivering them from the nation, in that case, Egypt. So central to the nation's origins are men in whose life the promise of the Lord was the means to separate them to himself in order to become a blessing back to the nation. Because as we'll see in a moment, the first 11 chapters of Genesis paint a discouraging picture, frankly. The fact that the nations up to the time of the flood had 8 people that were saved. 8 people out of over a billion. That's amazing. Things aren't going well for the nations. And so after the flood, you have man corporately rebelling against God when he told them to be fruitful, multiply, and scatter across the earth. What do? They corporately rebel, led by Nimrod, and they build a tower in defiance of God. And so we have the... That's why we speak different languages. Some of us speak Texas English and others speak regular English. But nevertheless, this is why God divided the nations, to act as a restraint against the spread of the first United Nations building. So it's to separate Abraham and Isaac to himself in faith through the promised blessing. And that's why you see Abram being separate from these people, separate from those people, because they were to be a nation dwelling alone by themselves. Interestingly enough, they were stuck right in the busiest part of the world, right in between 3 continents. But they were to dwell alone to create a counterculture, because God obviously has demonstrated in history that you're not going to be able to build a godly counterculture just through the world itself. You have to have a lead nation that is going to show the way. So chapters 27 through 34 is to separate Jacob, the nation's founder, whose name was changed to Israel, who is the father of the 12 tribes, to himself as a nation builder through the conflicts caused by deception. And then we see the rest of the book, chapters 35 through 50, deal with the Joseph story to deliver Israel for his purposes through his chosen agent, Joseph, who is a type of Christ in many ways, but that's a whole other story. But the organic structure of the book of Genesis is built around what we call the Toledotes. Can y'all say the word Toledote? Now you know a Hebrew word in addition to amen or amen. That's a Hebrew word everybody knows. But the structure of Genesis relates to that word toledot, as you can see, a noun from the verb yalad. Yalad means to give birth. In other words, it means to spring forth from. And, of course, some babies don't spring forth as fast as others do, but nevertheless, that's the general idea, is to give birth. Toledot means generations, histories, or descendants. And so these 11 toledotes are the organic structure, in other words, the structure the author built into the text to give unity to his overall thought. And it's important to pay attention to the structure of the biblical text, because it helps you in control your interpretation and understanding of the book when you look at the structure analysis of a book. So it helps control and shows you the emphasis that God wants to give in these things. So you have the kind of the prologue, if you will, the creation in chapter 1 through the end of chapter 1, which is really 2-3. So if we were doing this over again, probably chapter 1 would include all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, because that's the end of the first section there. And then he has the creation, and the second so-called creation account is a second creation account that now focuses on man, and the author tells us this is the toledot of the heavens and the earth. We could translate it, this is what became of the heavens and the earth. For someone that would like to know what happened to the heavens and the earth from God's perspective, here we have an explanation. And so, it wasn't good, by the way. God created it good, and it fell into sin through man. That's an important thing. If you have any arguments or discussions with unbelievers, maybe even some believers, who knows, who aren't informed in the Bible, man brought evil into the world. Man is responsible for evil. And God created a good creation, but man introduced evil into the creation. And regardless of all the philosophical yinging and yanging on the astral plane, nevertheless, it's man that introduced evil into God's good creation. And so then we see the second toledot of whatever happened to Adam. And so we see in chapter 2, he is said to be fruitful, multiply. God blessed them, and he's to be fruitful, multiply. And then we, because he's created in the image and likeness of God, and then we see in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it reverses those phrases, image and likeness to likeness and image. And so that is a Hebrew device to show that chaos or distortion has come into the original creation, you see. And man is starting to multiply, but it's a fallen multiplication here. So then we have the toledot of Noah, what became of Noah in 6:9 through 9:29, and we see that 6:8 ends with there was violence over the face of the earth, for every thought of man's heart was only evil continuously. And so that's not a very positive thing to say, because the Bible is showing that it is man, out of man's heart, out of his inner being, comes depravity. It's not the culture that makes you bad. We make the culture bad because we are bad people. You hear people today say all the time, well, I'm not really a bad person. Oh, yes, you are. Because you're like me. And I'm like my father all the way back to Noah and Adam. We are fallen, sinful creatures. And the fact that you want to, you know, believe what is not true about you, bad people do bad things. And so what became of Noah? Well, he was one of the few righteous guys. Just think, over a billion people on the planet, and there's only 8 people who are following the Lord. And so God destroys it, and we have a new creation. And so he tells us what happens to the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, basically, if I could sum it up for you, chapters 10 through 11, 9, it's starting to happen all over again like it did before the flood. So we have a real problem here. And then we see the following toledot section, number 6, what happened to Shem. So he's beginning to focus in on Shem, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, because the elect seed, Abraham, is going to come out of the family of Shem. My Jewish Christian friend Arnold Fichtenbaum likes to say, do you know why Abraham is a descendant of Shem? He says it wouldn't be kosher to come from Ham. And that is certainly true. Ham is not kosher, but there's a lot else to that other than that. But nevertheless, this then you focus in, you've got Shem, that section of the family, and now you're focusing in on Terah, who is a descendant of Shem, who is the father of Abraham. And that's chapters 11:27 through 25:11. And then the Toledot of Ishmael, who is an aside, what happened to Abraham's other son. This is the source of the Arab-Israeli conflict, started 4,000 years ago. In case you didn't know that, it's nothing new. In fact, apparently God had them create the religion of Islam to entrench themselves in this kind of conflict with Israel and with the plan of God. And then we see the ninth Toledot, Yitzhak, or Isaac, chapters 25 through 35, and then the tenth Toledot of Esau, the father of the Edomites, and the 11th of Jacob, chapters 37 through 50. And so this is the framework for understanding the book of Genesis as it reveals it to us itself. And it also shows the unity of the book, this idea that Genesis is a product of J-E-D-P and all of this kind of stuff is ridiculous, because Moses, who was a very learned man, did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it shows you that he had a framework or idea in mind in what he's talking about. As we move forward, let's look at the four key events of Genesis 1 through 11 that God gives us. See, the Bible is God's interpretation and record of what's happening. And that's pretty important, because he's the one that created the world. He created us. He started all of this. So it's pretty important to know what he thinks about all of this kind of stuff. And so the first key event is the creation. And this emphasizes what I call the creator-creature distinction. Because of the fact that God is separate and apart from his creation, no other religion or philosophy in the world, unless it's been influenced by the Bible, thinks that way. Every other philosophy or religion in the world believes in what's called the chain of being, that man is part, and everything in nature and creation that exists is part of the same stuff. There's just higher forms and lower forms, up and down the chain. If you want to look at Hinduism, you know, and all of these kinds of things, which is the polar opposite of biblical Christianity, the whole goal of Hinduism is to escape reality, the law of karma and rebirth, because life is so painful, the whole goal is to escape from this cycle of pain and death. And that's basically the same philosophy of evolution, is it not? Yes, it is. Mormonism is built on the same philosophy of that God is simply a superman, and only the Bible, God, is separate and apart from his creation. Now, that's hard for us to understand, because everything we know has a beginning, right? But God's always existed, and therefore God's creation can be polluted because of sin and God not be that way. But if everything's made out of the same stuff, if part of it is polluted, then it is all polluted, you see, and vice versa. So if nature is bad, then all of it is bad. God is bad. But if God is separate and apart from his creation, so this is a basic doctrine that only the Bible teaches, the creator-creature distinction, and that's why creation is from out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. And then, of course, the fall. And what is important about this in relation to God is the fact that God is not evil. Man introduced evil into nature, as we've already talked about. It's man that brought the problem in. And the good thing about that is if man brought it in, then God can provide out from outside the creation a solution to it. If it's organic to nature and creation, then there's no solution except to try to escape it, you see, which is what Hinduism and all these other things are all about. I mean, this is part of the reason, if you get a pagan worldview, why teenagers and others, people commit suicide. Because supposedly, if you don't like your life now, you can just check out, and maybe next time around, you'll get a better life. Maybe, maybe not. Paganism leads to that type of thinking, that there is no solution to the problems of this world. But there is, if man introduces the problem, then God is able to have a solution. And then the third key event is the flood, that God brought judgment, salvation to mankind because he's a holy, righteous God. So he's able, on the one hand, to save individuals that trust in him, but he will also, at the same time, judge those who don't. And so judgment, salvation is pictured in the flood as God both judging and also at the same time saving or rescuing some. And it's very clear from the flood, everybody wasn't saved, right? In fact, most were not. The eight souls that were saved, of course, by God's grace. And as history goes on, God is saving more and more people down through history through his grace, but there still will be a lot who will be judged in the days to come because of their rejection. And then the fourth key event is Noahic flood, or Noahic covenant, rather. And that is that because of the decay that man introduced into creation, God is going to preserve through common grace creation so that he makes it savable. Does that make sense? God introduces civil government and other instruments that is going to restrain evil to some degree in order to make man savable. For example, the fact that he collapsed man's lifespan from an average of 923 years before the flood to, say, 70, 80, 90 years is a restraint against evil, because you can imagine how mature a sinner could be if he lived 923 years. He could be a real sinner. And that's part of the reason God lowered the ages. It'll be restored to 1,000 years in the millennium, of course, when God removes the curse. So these four key events are important to have in your mind if you want to picture key events and think in terms of historical events and try to picture these events in your mind. They're important to know going into chapter 12. And so we see God giving a promise. First of all, this promise was first revealed in what's called the Proto-Evangelium. In other words, the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, where God said he will curse the, let me get this right, that the seed of the serpent will crush the heel of the seed of the woman, but her seed will crush the head, a fatal wound to the serpent. And so there's going to be deliverance from the curse through the seed of the woman, which we know because of later revelation is Jesus Christ who accomplishes that. And so this is a further expansion of the Proto-Evangelium as we begin to move into the Abrahamic covenant, so that the Abrahamic covenant expands upon that first promise of human deliverance in Genesis 3, and it is through the Abrahamic covenant that every blessing that you and I experience in Jesus Christ today comes through this covenant of redemption, so to speak. And so it is that Israel will be blessed, and those that resist against Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants will be cursed, and God gives us the blessings, as we shall see next week, through the Abrahamic covenant. And so let's look at the preparation for Abraham's call. We've already talked some about it, but this is the whole point. Genesis, the first 11 chapters, is a backdrop for the nation, for the Exodus generation to understand why he is doing what he's doing with calling this one man, Abram, right out of the place where the Tower of Babel was built in Babylon, and bringing this man out of that pagan culture that's developing and starting a new nation and starting the kingdom of God as a counterculture to paganism that we see in the Tower of Babel. So here we see the kingdom of man in history and prophecy. This is part of a chart out of our chart book in called Charting the End Times, in which you see the origin of Babylon and the kingdom of man begins in Babylon. Why? Well, I thought rebellion happened in Genesis 3. That's personal rebellion, so to speak. Corporate rebellion is where mankind together comes together to corporately rebel against God. And that happened after the flood with the Tower of Babel incident, where Nimrod forcibly made people get there, and they built a city in order to resist God. Pastor Cheddar has already dealt with the details of that, but generally speaking, it is the first United Nations building, so to speak, to bring in globalism. Why? So that people can corporately rebel against God. And that's why God is going to, in the last days during the tribulation, raise up the city of Babylon, not the country, the city of Babylon, which will become the Antichrist capital. And as Revelation chapter 18 says, God will destroy that capital, that source of the kingdom of man, in 1 hour. And there's a whole chapter quoting or referring to all kinds of Old Testament passages that predict the destruction of Babylon, because that's where the kingdom of man began, and it's going to be replaced by what? The kingdom of God. And so here you have God's viewpoint of history, which is the Bible's viewpoint, that is a counterculture or counterinterpretation to what's happening in history. And that's why the kingdom of man has to distort everything. It's got a kingdom of man history revision project, I like to call it. It has to give an alternate interpretation. And this is why they get so upset if there's a little dribble of God's viewpoint in culture and society. Because they know instinctively inside themselves that ultimately they're rebellious against God. And so they create a culture in every area of life that goes against the kind of culture and society that God would have us create. And so this is why the book of Daniel says one day the stone cut without hands. In other words, it's going to be totally something God does. So this is why we're not living in the kingdom now. God's not responsible for this mess. The church is not the kingdom. We'll be talking more about that in the future. The kingdom is totally future when that stone cut without hands is going to come and smash during the tribulation the feet of the corporate kingdom of man. And it says it's going to be, the kingdom of man is going to be ground like dust, and it's going to be blown away, never to be remembered anymore, because the kingdom of God will replace it. So we're not in the kingdom of God today, because God's not responsible for all this stuff that's happening. And that's why, for example, our men's retreat, I'm going to be talking about how to live in Babylon until the kingdom of God comes. That's a whole other discussion. The men will tell the ladies when they get home what happened. But so the preparation for Abraham's call is the Tower of Babel, as we've talked about. Then, secondly, is Abram's family tree. And we see in 11:27-32, the family of Abraham. This is what happened. This is the whole Toledot section beginning. And so what we see here is you can see how Terah is Abraham's father. He's the father of Haran, Nahor, and Abraham. And so it's out of the family of Shem, as we said, that Abraham is born, and he's one of the three sons. And he's the elect person, and you see his family tree going up, leading to actually the birth of Jesus eventually as the promised seed, as we'll talk about next week. So Abram's name means exalted father, and here's a guy that doesn't have any children. And he's basically 90 years old or so. He's 75 when he was first called, it says. And then he doesn't have any children until he's over 100, has one kid. And I think this is because God, you have all of the false attempts by Abram and his wife to produce this chosen seed in the flesh. And all it does is create problems, further cursing within the nation as Ishmael is born, who is a seed in his side from then on. And Abraham, his name is changed later in the book of Genesis, and he's called the father of a great number. Can you imagine him showing up? What's your name? Abraham. Oh, father of great number. Where are all your kids? Well, I don't have any yet. See, this is the situation he's in. So as I always like to say, God may be slow, but he's never late. And so he's showing that only through divine intervention is God going to be able to accomplish what he sets out to do. It can only be explained by God. And in many ways, our life should be the same thing. That can only be explained by God. And so you have in verses 11, 27 through 32, a chiasm. Pastor Cheddar introduced us to that a while back in the section on the Tower of Babel. And here you have it talking about on one side, and you have a pivot. See, Sarah, and her name means princess or queen, and she is barren. She has no children. So we see in verse 27, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. So Lot is introduced here because he's talked about later on. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah and in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldees. And so it's showing you the fruitlessness of living in Babylon, living in Ur, living in the world, if you will, and how, yes, people are born, people are blessed, but their life really doesn't amount to much. They grow, they're born, they live, and they die, and that's it. And then we see in verse 29, and Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Malka, the daughter of Haran, the father of Malka and Iscah. And Sarah was barren. She had no child. See, that's the key thing to be emphasized in the text. Sarah is barren. So God's going to call Abram to be the father of many nations, to bless all the other nations. And Sarah is barren. And by the time we see the this going on in Genesis 12, she's 90 years old. Come on. 90 years old. I heard a doctor give a lecture once on how older women's total structure physiologically changes and they're not capable of having babies when they get old. Now, she was obviously a babe. Because, you know, even at age 70, she was desirable and wanted to be taken into the harems and all of this. But that's a whole other story. But nevertheless, this is the point. In Ur, Sarah was barren, and she had no children. So we see in verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went out as far as Haran and settled there. So here's a guy, Abraham's father, who's going to go to the promised land. He gets halfway there, and he says, well, Haran is good enough. We'll just settle in here. And so here you see the trip. All the way from down here in what became later southern Babylon, but it's Ur of the Chaldees, and this is where the ancient culture of Sumer, the Sumerians, comes from. And so they journey up to what is called Haran up here in this section of northern Syria, and they don't go directly across because it's desert, and they have a large group of animals and people and all of this. They would all die in the desert if they tried to go that way. So they had to go up along the Euphrates River here. And he gets halfway there, Terah does, and he flakes out on us. He doesn't want to go all the way down, as Abram eventually did, down into the promised land of Israel. Now, if you'll turn over to John 1:19, we see this same mentality reflected in the Gospels, in the introduction of John, that is, about the world and then to Israel. You see, in John 1:9, it says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And that's the picture presented in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The world doesn't know him. And they've had a couple of shots at getting to know God, but they always destroy the revelation that they get. And then it says, he came to his own, so that would be Israel, his own thing here, because it's neuter, and those who were his own, it's masculine, his own people, did not receive him. And so Israel, as you know, became apostate, and it rejects their own Messiah. And this is why you have the gospel, the church age, which is later revealed to the Apostle Paul. Because verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So just like Abraham, we're going to find out, believed God, it was credited unto him righteousness. So anyone who believes God can receive the righteousness that Abraham received through faith. And also, if you look at Joshua 24, two, it tells us something later editorially about Terah. In the second half of verse 2, it says, "Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." And so what we see here is that the reason Terah doesn't make it all the way to Cana is because he served other gods. And he doesn't leave the pagan culture totally behind and leave those others, but Abraham is going to do this. And so we see Genesis is a pivot here, literally, where the first 11 chapters are building up to what? To the call of Abraham. Because the first 11 chapters, although it started off great with the creation, it becomes bad because of the fall. It becomes under the curse, which is the Hebrew word for ban. Man is cursed, and he's living and struggling under this curse. But hope comes with the call of Abraham, as we see. So that's the pivot of the book. And then you have the rest of chapters 13 through 50 explaining and developing this call. As Abraham goes out, you see that being implemented, leading up to them going into Egypt, where the book of Exodus picks up. And so we see that this event occurs. And what we have here then is God getting ready to call Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and to reveal his plan and program for mankind through one person by starting this counterculture that he's getting ready to do. And you know, the book of Genesis, while it's dealing with historically with Abraham, there's no doubt about it. It's dealing with the nation of Israel, or what will become the nation of Israel. Many of the lessons, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, are things that can apply to our life and sanctification. And what's the first thing that God does with Abraham? We're going to see it in the days ahead, and that is he attempts to get him to believe the Word of God. And so when you become a new Christian, God wants to teach you to trust him and his word, to where you get to the point, no matter what happens circumstantially in your life, are you going to trust the word of God? Because it's true, because God's going to bring it to pass in history. And so in the same way, we're going to see God dealing with Abraham sort of as a new believer as he works in his life to see him trust the Word of God. And secondly, what we see in the book of Genesis is the fact that just as you had the blessing and cursing sections the blessings that create the divine institutions, so to speak, in before the fall of family, of individual responsibility, of marriage and things, which are the vehicles that God sets up in his creation to bless people. In the same way, literally, Genesis 12, 1 through 3 that we're going to see does the same thing for how you relate to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants. God's going to bless those that bless Israel, and he's going to curse those that, literally the word there is to that treat Israel lightly. That is in Genesis 12. That is something that's still true today. And so we see Israel in the news. And we see a presidential election, for example, and different candidates have different views of Israel. And senators and congressmen and other things. And yet the Bible says one thing: God's going to bless those who treat the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, known as Israel, with blessing, and he's going to curse those that treat Israel lightly, like saying that they wish Israel didn't exist. Well, God has worked in history to bring Israel back into as a nation. We're going to be talking about that more as this series develops, and we see that these are issues that God has put before us that started 4,000 years ago. Think of that. The flood occurred 1,456 years after creation, and then about the year 2000, he calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. So it's only about a little over 450 years after the flood that he begins to build his kingdom. And we sit here today, 4,000 years later, and these things are still true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have a plan for history, that you are working it out, and that we're at a particular point in the outworking of that corporate plan. But Lord, you also have a plan for us as individuals, that you are going to work with us in a similar way that you deal with Abraham. And I pray that we would learn to trust as you reveal yourself through Scripture in your Word, because it's been true in history. Even more so, it's true because you said it's true. And we pray that we would gain understanding, be able to have right priorities in life, be able to see how the world is trying to distort the Word of God so that it can hold men in darkness and captivity. And we know that the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ liberates us from this. And this is how you've worked to bring it to pass. And we ask that you'd be with us to help us understand these things better in the days ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.